Well, it's a pleasure to be with you today, and I trust that the Lord will bless our time with His presence as we come to study His Word together. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. I just want to read two verses and then pray for the blessing of God.
And this,
so this actually goes till 10:30, right? So I've got the right time. We're supposed to end at 10:30?
10:25.
10:25, okay. 10:25. Something to aim for. All right. Hebrews 13, verse 20 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, help me as your servant to proclaim your word faithfully, and help us as your people to hear your word, be strengthened by it, be convicted by it where it's necessary, and be helped by it that we might be pleasing to you, and that we might know you getting all of the glory. We plead this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, now, if you're familiar at all with the book of Hebrews, you know that the book of Hebrews has a primary theme, and that primary theme is the theme of persevering faith. The Hebrews were challenged and tempted to go back to the old ways, these Jewish believers, to go back to the ways that they were familiar with and comfortable with. And as one man, as Pastor Sebastio put it, he said they wanted Christian life without Christ, and they wanted a religion without Christ. And they want to worship in these old familiar ways, and they don't want to give Christ His proper place, or they're willing to give up on Christ, if you will, to go back to these old ways. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews keeps pressing them with. Look at what you have to give up if you go back. If you want a religion without Christ, if you want a life without Christ and His Word, then you have to give up all of this that's found in the person and work of Christ. So it's really about persevering faith. True faith is persevering faith. And a number of years ago, Pastor Ted Donnelly preached two messages at Trinity on these two verses, and it's one of those series of sermons that just made a deep impression on my mind. And so a lot of what I have is his. If there's anything good in it, it's his. You can go listen to the messages online as sermon audio and hear the better version of it. Whatever is mixed up in it is mine. I'm adding that of my own. But I just am so thrilled with this particular hymn, this particular prayer at the end of this letter, that I hope it will be an encouragement to all of us. Encourage all of us to pray this prayer. And encourage all of us to see that this is a very helpful and encouraging prayer in light of what it focuses on. The book of Hebrews, in my estimation, as best I understand it, is a sermon given by a pastor, or a series of sermons that have been stitched together by a pastor. I think it's probably the simplest way to understand it. That these were messages that were declared, messages that were sent out, and the man presents himself as a pastor. And so one of the commentaries I remember reading on the book of Hebrews talked about in his introduction, he talked about the pastor who wrote Hebrews, the pastor's sermon, the pastor's congregation, the pastor's worldview, and then when did the pastor write this sermon? All those general questions that are asked, but he used this phrase of a pastor. Because a man is truly pastoring, shepherding people of God who are going through very difficult times, very challenging times. Even in chapter 10, where there's some of their belongings that are being stolen and they're coming through persecution, will they persevere? That's the big question. Will they persevere? And he ends pretty much on this note of asking that they pray for him, and he then prays for them. So having preached his sermon, he now prays for the people of God that they would, in a sense, benefit from the things which have been said. And just that in itself, Pastor Donnelly made a very helpful comment. We need the prayers of one another. We need to be praying for one another. We need to pray that the word of God that's been declared from this pulpit will do its work in our hearts and produce the fruit that it ought to produce. Not just assume it's going to happen, We should be praying for God's blessing. Well, as we come to looking at these verses, I'm going to break it up into 3 points. The essential requests in this pastoral prayer, the essential requests, that's found in verse 21a. Secondly, the encouraging expectation of this pastoral prayer, found in verse 20, and the climactic doxology. So we have requests, expectation, and doxology or praise. Let's look then at the essential requests in this prayer. Verse 21, first half. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The first request then is that they would be equipped in all good works to do his will. And this word equip is a word which is used in many different ways, and in particular, and probably the three different ways in particular that could be helpful. First of all, restoration. It's used to mend. The men were mending the nets. Remember, James and John were sitting in the boat mending the nets. So it's restoring something to its intended purpose. And so the writer here is praying that these people would be restored. They've been bruised. They've been challenged. They've been persecuted. They've been harmed, some of them physically harmed. And he's saying, I want through this sermon and through God's blessing that you would be restored to full usefulness. John Owen said, it is to bring the faculties of the mind into that order, so to dispose, prepare, and enable them as they may work accordingly. So he's saying, I want your minds to be restored. I want your bodies to be restored. I want you to be fully equipped. Equipment, it may be broken. If you look out on so many farms, how much equipment? You see old combines, old tractors, and they're all kind of rusty and sitting out there. Well, it's taking that, using all the abilities to restore it so it actually can go back out into the field and do its work. And that's what the writer says. After all I've told you, I want you to be equipped. It can also be used to talk about preparation or training. So not only restoration, but preparation. In Luke 6 and verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, there's the word, will be like his teacher, fully trained. He says, I want you to be completely equipped, trained like a student who's mastered his material, prepared to be able to handle the things that are before you. And then to bring to completion. It can be used to equip and to bring to completion. Fully supply, if you will. You can think of it as an outfitting something so that it can be fully usable. Again, it's still the same picture, but it's taking that tractor and putting it in the field and then putting gas in it. Right, you can restore the tractor and you can have a nice tractor, but if it doesn't have the fuel that it needs, doesn't have the oil that it needs, it's not going to be able to do its work. This is used in 2 Corinthians 13. Read in verse 9 through 11. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray, that you may be made complete, fully supplied, if you will. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority that which is the Lord gave for building up and not for tearing down, and built up to what? Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be fully outfitted, fully supplied, be comforted, be like-minded. So it's like somebody who's, if you will, getting ready to go on a camping trip. Right? I don't know how many of you like camping. I did a little camping growing up, right? So you go, what's that first thing you got? You got to get that old tent out and you got to patch all the holes, right? So it doesn't leak when you get the tent set up. You got to make sure you've got all the stakes that you need. You've got to prepare yourself and think, okay, where exactly am I going to go and how am I going to prepare? And maybe you've got a son who's coming along or a Boy Scout troop or Troop 777 we have at Trinity. Trail Life USA troop that's going to go along with you. And it's a matter of saying, okay, we got to get everybody, you need to be know how to do this, and you need to know how to do this, and you get everything together. You say, well, we've got to make sure we've got everything we need. If we got all our food, if we got all our bug spray, you got to be fully equipped. That's what this word speaks of. The writer then, the pastor here, he says, I'm praying that you will come to a state in which you will be completely and fully equipped. Bring your faculties and your disposition and your concerns and your determination to be able to say, I will persevere, and be useful in that perseverance. And then notice what he says, how sufficient. He doesn't just say, now, I want you to be equipped so you can kind of limp along until you get to the end. I want you to be equipped for every good work. I want you to be equipped for every good work. Now, when he speaks of good works to do his will, he's speaking specifically. He says, I want you to be able to do everything necessary to obey, to do what God requires of you, to do his will. He's not saying, I want you to all be equipped so that you can be super saints, fly out and evangelize all over the world, and then return with hundreds of people under your arm. He says, I don't want you to be able to go. He says, I want you to be fully equipped to do what God has called you to do. And particularly, to continue to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not turn back. To continue to cling to this one, Son of God, made flesh, the great high priest, who came into this world that he might have many brethren. He says, I want you to persevere to the end. And he prays, having taught them all that he believes they need to hear, he then prays that they would have everything they need to do all those works that God would call them to do. For husbands to be husbands and persevere to the end. For wives to be Christian wives and persevere to the end. For parents to be Christian parents and persevere to the end. To not turn back in the face of oppression. To not turn back to something that's an easier way of life. To not turn back from the truth and cut corners. To not leave something off that we once held to. But holding to that once for all delivered faith. To cling to it. To cling and do those sundry gospel duties. And if you sometime you can go back over chapter 12 and just read all of the different duties that he sets out in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And it's amazing. He says, I want you to have the grace necessary to do that. Now, brethren, one application that just comes to my mind as I read this prayer. Do we pray this way? Sometimes we pray too small, don't we? It's just, Lord, just help me to limp another limp. He says, no. Pray that you'll run with endurance the race that is set before you. Lord, just help me with this one small task. He says, no, I want you to grow in grace and prosper. I want you to persevere to the end and to do that which I've called you to do. The pastor of Hebrews prays that God will give them the grace so that they may obey all that God has called them to do. Now, apart from God's grace, we know how much we can do, right? That's what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do no thing, right? Nothing other than sin. We do that pretty well without it, right? But you can do no thing. But by God's grace, we can do all that he calls us to do. I love it when somebody sitting at my desk says to me, I can't do this. You're asking me to do something I just can't do. I can't love her the way you want me to. I can't love her the way God tells me to. I can't love him the way. I can't submit to him. I can't. You're right. You can't. But by God's grace, you can. I said, do you have the Spirit dwelling within you? Do you have the Word of God? Do you have a Savior who died and sits at God's right hand interceding for you? You can do what God calls you to do by his grace. He can equip you to do every good work. That's his first request. Equip them in all good works to do his will. But then his second request, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Now here, he's attaching this to, again, kind of a reason for why you're able to do this, because he is working in you, right? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. You can do this in part because he's praying that God would work in you. The works that he's called us to do, they're the things which he's laid out before us, right? As Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. He's prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. He wants us, he prays for his people that they would be well-pleasing and acceptable to God. So he's not praying that they would be acceptable to him and make him happy, which would, you know, certainly it's right for a pastor to pray, Lord, help the people of God to grow so that it will cheer my heart. But that's not what he's aiming at. He says, I want them to do what you called them to do, with you working in them, what is pleasing and acceptable to God. Over and over, the writers, Paul in particular, uses this kind of language to motivate the people of God, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. How does he motivate them? By the mercies of God, by the working of God, what God has already worked in you to encourage you to persevere. He's working that which is pleasing and acceptable to God in Romans 14 and verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. You're doing what God has called us to do. It brings a smile, as it were, to God's face. He says he's praying that God would equip them to do working in them that which is pleasing in his sight. Working in them that which would be pleasing when they do it. And it's in his sight, not just in men's sight, but in God's sight. And again, brethren, the encouragement here is that we actually can do that which is pleasing to God. We actually can do that which God smiles at. Doesn't it ever astound you when you read Peter and he says that we can offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God? I always get astounded at that because I know how weak I am, how sinful I've been, how much I've wandered, and yet that I can come into the presence of God and offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to him. But how does that happen? Through Jesus Christ. And God hears those prayers and hears those praises with all of our scratchy voices and all of our weak lungs and all of our distracted thoughts. That he hears those things when they're offered up through Jesus Christ. And he says, that smells good. That's a sweet savor to me. And he accepts those. The writer here prays for his people that they would be able to do that which is pleasing unto him. In other words, that they'll actually make it, and again, through Jesus Christ. Again, Owen says, it is rather to be referred unto the equipping, showing that there is no communication of grace unto us from the God of peace, but in and by Jesus Christ. And by virtue of his meditation. There's no grace that comes to us, Owen says, except through the mediation of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But we're going to see why that's so encouraging. Well, will Jesus Christ give that to me? Can I expect that he'll help me in this? Will he give me the grace that I need in order to persevere? Well, those are the essential requests. The essential requests that they would be fully equipped to do God's will, God himself working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, how can we ever expect God to answer that kind of prayer? Can we expect him to answer that kind of prayer? Is there reasons to encourage us to pray that kind of prayer other than just hoping that this is the kind of thing he would like? How do I know that he'll answer that? Well, that's what we see in verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. He hasn't even gotten to his request yet, right? And he's got all of this weighty information at the beginning that's meant to encourage us as to why we should think God would answer such a prayer. He approaches God, first of all, as the God of peace. As Pastor Donnelly said, who God is. He says he's encouraged to pray this prayer because of who God is. And he says he's the God of peace. The God of peace. He's the God who has reconciled sinners to himself. He is the God of peace. We are not enemies with God, but we are at peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Paul closes out his letter to the Romans by describing him as the God of peace be with you all. He talks about the God of peace who will soon crush Satan under our feet, Romans 16:20. He comforts the people of God in Corinth by saying, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." This God who has made peace with a sinful people dwells with them. That's how much peace he has made. He is the God who is at peace with us, and he is the God who is the source of all our peace. He has dealt with the enmity. He has dealt with the problem of our sin, which separated us from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, where he talks about the fact that our sins have made a separation between us and God. He's dealt with that wandering spirit, as the prophet Isaiah again said, everyone going his own way. He's dealt with that and made peace with us. He's reconciled us to himself. Now we know that, again, that's through Jesus Christ. We're going to see more of that in what's coming. But why can we go to God? Because we're at peace with him. Because he is at peace with us, is really the point. He is the one who made peace. We can ask for, sue for peace, as they say. We can ask for, but he's the one who actually made that peace when we were enemies and took us who were once enemies. His son died for us, and he made us not just his friends, but his children. Because he has reconciled us to himself, we can draw near to him in boldness. Because the throne of judgment that we would have come to is now a throne of grace. The writer of Hebrews made that plain, didn't he, earlier? He says, when we come near to the throne of grace and seek mercy to help in time of need, we can come because we have a God of peace who has reconciled us so that we can ask him and he will hear us. He'll hear such a prayer. One, because of who God is. But then secondly, because of the fact that what God did, God raised up Jesus. Again, that's Pastor Donnelly's headline, "What God Has Done." How did he make peace? Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant? Who brought up from the dead? Now, there's many ways that God has shown his power. Right? Many ways that he's shown his power. We can go back to creation. He just thought and the world came into being. And then he spoke and it started taking shape and filled it by the word of his mouth. He just spoke and it came into being. There's great power. He came and divided the Red Sea and the people passed through the Red Sea. And then he caused it to close up again. That was power. He sent his people off into captivity and he brought them back. And many times he delivered them in between. And he showed his power by his righteous right hand, his amazing power. And certainly that's an encouragement to pray that this God of peace actually has the power to accomplish great things. But what's the greatest, what's the most glorious display of his power that he ever showed? Look with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. In Paul's opening description here, his opening, one of his first prayers, I think, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 19. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." Because he wants them to consider the surpassing greatness of God's power, which is directed toward us. And what's the description of that, the greatness? How does he show us that that's so great? By raising Christ from the dead. That in itself is miraculous, isn't it? But he did more than that. He raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He brought him to sit at the right hand of God. He conquered, and as it were, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every power of spiritual darkness, he overcame it, and Jesus takes the place at God's right hand. The God who has done this is the God to whom we pray. Amen. Pastor Donnelly made the point. He said he has an elderly woman, elderly family member that he loves to visit. And he says, we're reconciled. There's no enmity between us, and we're just delightful. We get together, we can talk, but she can't give me anything. She can't do anything for me. She has no money. She's limited in her mind, and so she can't in any way do anything for him. She can pray, but she can't do anything for him, right? He says, so we're reconciled, but what good is that if there's no power? He says, well, the one to whom we're reconciled is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. He overcame even our greatest enemy, death. And this is the power that is toward us. He overcame death. He overcame Satan. He even satisfied the wrath of God. That's power. And went beyond that because this death and resurrection actually then points to the fact that he made a covenant with us. Notice what it says. Verse 20, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, or in the blood of the eternal covenant. Now the eternal covenant, I won't take the time to highlight all of this, but the eternal covenant that's spoken of here is not the covenant of redemption. It's not the covenant made between God and the Son and God the Father in eternity past. The eternal covenant here is the one that was sealed with the blood of Christ. The word eternal is used throughout this book to highlight how the new covenant is an eternal covenant. Hebrews 5 and verse 6, you have a priest forever. Hebrews 6 and verse 20, a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, 17, 21, 24, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hebrews 7, 28, the Son made perfect forever. The benefits of the covenant are described as benefits which are eternal. Hebrews 5, 8 through 10. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey the source of eternal salvation. He's not going to deliver us and then leave us like the people in the time of the judges, where they were delivered and for the years of when the judge ruled, they were at peace. And then when he died, then they fell back. He says, that's not going to happen. You will not lose your salvation. When he saves eternally. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, it's an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, verse 15, he speaks of an eternal inheritance. And in chapter 10, verse 14, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. So we have this reality that we will one day be perfected for eternity. And Jesus himself has an eternal nature. Look back at verse 8 in this section, Hebrews 13 and verse 8, where he speaks of Jesus as the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the eternal covenant here is the covenant that is sealed with the blood of Christ. And he says, this God who exercised this power, then those whom he has delivered by this power actually entered into a covenant with them, sealed with the very blood of Jesus Christ himself. This one who he spent so much time in this book speaking about. It's through his blood that he was raised, through his death, first the cross, then the crown, that Christ took his place. He says, when we come to God, we come to a God who has made peace with us, come to a God who is full of incredible power, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, and he has actually entered into covenant with us. He's actually sealed that covenant with his own blood. Do you think that this God will hear your prayers? Yes. Absolutely. Even prayers as big as equip you for every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ? Yes, even great prayers like that. That he would give us all grace necessary for every good work? Absolutely. He's a God of great power. He's a God who has made provision for sin. He is a God who made that provision through the sacrifice of his own Son. And he has accepted that sacrifice. And he has accepted us on the basis of that sacrifice. And he's a God who has entered into covenant with us and made promises to us. That's what one of the things this book emphasizes, right? The better promises, the better mediator, the better high priest, the better tabernacle. All of this he's saying, should motivate us. We shouldn't just say, oh, well, I understand the book of Hebrews because, you know, I've read John Owen's 7 volumes. Okay, well, that's great if you understand it. But if you understand it, then do you pray this way? Because it should motivate you to pray this way. Okay, Lord, I need to persevere. And if you've done all that for me, and I understand all who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing, then I should be praying, give me everything I need to be pleasing to you every day of my life for your glory. We'll get to that. I jumped ahead a little bit. But that's the point. There's a great encouragement here to pray. To pray this prayer. Or as Paul put it in Romans 8 in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? He already gave us his son. So the encouraging expectation, we can be encouraged that this prayer will be heard and will be answered because we have a God of peace who raised up Jesus. But then notice the description of Jesus. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. Now, he's not talked about shepherds before in the book of Hebrews. Matter of fact, this language doesn't appear the resurrection. This is the only explicit reference to the resurrection in the entire book. There's a whole lot. He does what every English teacher tells you not to do. Don't put new information in your conclusion. He says, well, I'm going to put new information in here because I'm going to use new words to sum up all the things I've been talking about to encourage the people of God. All that I've been talking about means that God is a God of peace to us. He brought this about through raising his son from the dead, sealing this covenant with us in his blood, which he has talked about. But he raised up, the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. Now, I believe that Pastor Donnelly makes a good point, and I don't have the reference in my notes. Isaiah chapter, it's Isaiah in chapter 61, I believe, of Isaiah, but there's a reference to this word brought up, and it's not used very often. It's used to talk about Moses bringing up the people of God out of the Red Sea. And remember, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is doing is saying Jesus is a greater apostle than Moses. He's greater than Moses. And the deliverance that Moses provided the people of God was nothing compared to the deliverance that Jesus provided the people of God. Moses brought them up out of captivity, brought them to the Red Sea, brought them up out of the Red Sea on dry land, and the Red Sea then destroyed all their enemies. Jesus Christ brought us out of the captivity to sin, is bringing us through, as it were, the Red Sea and the wilderness, and he will destroy all of our enemies. There will be none that can stand in the last day. There will be none who can bring a judgment against us. No condemnation. But he brought up the shepherd. The shepherd. Now what do shepherds do? Shepherds lead. And as one man said, if you think you're a leader but nobody's following, you're just on a walk. Right? If you think you're a shepherd, but there are no sheep, you're just on a walk. But when he says he brings up the shepherd, what's he implying then? That all those who are in him come with him. And are we not raised together with him, Romans chapter 6? Do we not have the joy and delight of being part of his resurrection, being united with him in his death and his burial? We are united with him in his resurrection. So the shepherd, having been brought up from the dead, we can then have that confidence. We will be brought up from the dead. But he talks about the shepherd being brought up. Well, think about all the Old Testament realities that are there. Psalm 23. Right? Jehovah is my shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? Well, he goes with them through all of those difficulties of life. And will they make it to the end? Psalm 23 is a magnificent psalm. But you know, there's no requests. There's no laments. It's all just statements of confidence. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I won't lack anything. And he goes all the way to the end. He will make a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, that's what's all wrapped up, as it were, in this little image, that he raised up the shepherd from the dead. The one who's going to go with us all through even the valley of the shadow of death, take care of all of our enemies in the end, and bring us to sit in his house forever. And that's the one he raised from the dead. Do you think you could pray a prayer that he would equip you to persevere to the end so that you can join in with him in the end? Yeah, I think you're going to. That's a good prayer to pray. And can you expect that he'll actually give us the things that we need to persevere to the end and not give up? I think he will. He died. He made covenants with us. He sealed promises with us with his own blood. It's our shepherd, and it's not just the shepherd. We know he's the good shepherd of John chapter 10. And not one of his sheep will be lost. For even that one that strays, he goes and finds them and brings them back. Because his rod and his staff, they comfort me. He leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores our souls even when we're out of whack and when we're out of place. He says, well, no, I'm going to get you through to the end. So he restores us. He brings us. Brethren, we go through lots of difficulties in this world. And each one of you knows the difficulties that you've had to face. Whether it's difficulties at work, whether it's difficulties with remaining sin, whether it's difficulties with family, whether it's difficulties in the church. Are we going to make it? We're going to make it. We will persevere to the end. Not because of us, because the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of his eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, is the one that we come to for the grace to keep us and to help us to do every good work to persevere to the end. And he's not just any shepherd, he's the great shepherd. Greater than Moses, greater than David, because he's actually the divine shepherd. We should be bold in praying such a prayer, and we should be encouraged. Well, you don't understand. I my mind is so wrapped up with sins I committed before I was saved. I've got images in my mind that just drive me crazy about all the... I said, you know what? He can mend those nets. Well, you don't understand all the things that I did and all of the harm that I've caused. He can mend those nets. Well, you don't know how weak I am and how incapable I am. I don't have the words to say what I need to when I need to speak for Christ. And he says, you know what? He will equip you for every good work. His grace is sufficient. He'll give you all that you need to cling to him and persevere to the end. This is a glorious end to this letter, that he comes and prays this way for his people. But there's one more piece to the prayer, and I hasten on to the climactic doxology. We looked at the essential requests, the encouraging expectation, but now the climactic doxology. Is all of this just going to kind of ease us across the finish line? You know, like if I were to run a marathon, you know, at about mile one, they better put the end. Because by mile 26.2, I'm going to be just dragging. Right? Maybe I can walk 20. I can walk 26 miles. But it's like, you know, he says, are we just going to kind of ease across the end and crippled across the end? Well, there's a sense in which some of us do finish that way, but we're going to finish well, because in the end, it's going to be to the glory of God. To his glory forever and ever. When we make it to the end, it's not going to be to our glory. It's not going to be to our praise. It's not going to be the praise of the 1689 London Baptist Confession and the men who wrote that. It's not going to be to the praise of any pastor. It's not going to be the praise. It's going to be the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of all this. And wasn't that a wonderful reality, brethren? Yes. You do and can and will bring glory to Jesus Christ. You will. By persevering to the end. Forever and ever, Jesus will get glory through us and what he has done in us. So persevere. Pray this way. Pray that God would help us, to help you to get to the end. Pray for one another this way. Because we have a God of peace who has brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Even Jesus, our Lord, who will equip us for every good thing, working in us according to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And then the glory will be to him forever and ever. Amen. If you're not a Christian, and for those around us who are not Christians, do you see what they're missing out on? They don't have a God of peace, they have a God of wrath. They don't have someone to deal with their sins because no one has ever died in their place. They have no shepherd. The psalmist talks about being there shepherded by death rather than by Christ. No power to do his will, because he's not working within them that which is pleasing in their sight. They do not have a Savior. They do not have a Lord. They have no hope of bringing glory to him through doing his will. They will bring glory to him through his eternal justice. So therefore, we need to bring this glorious news to those who sit in darkness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Forever and ever, to his glory, because he did all the work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful prayer from this man of God in years gone by. Help us, O God, to better understand it and to grasp it and to pray it more regularly. Father, we need your grace. We need you to work within us. We need you to equip us for every good work. We want to do that which is pleasing to you. We thank you that you hear us, because we come to you through the name of the shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us for his sake. Amen. Amen.